the Abrahamic covenant, and then I want to talk about Abraham's relationship to the body of Christ in thy second message. That will be Sunday. Why don't we bow in a word of prayer as we begin? Heavenly God, our Father and our God, our Sovereign, we look into your word, and we look at this man Abraham, whom you set forth before us as a living example of faithfulness and zeal, truth to do your will. We pray and we ask in our Savior's name that we be blessed by this man's life and by the word that has been written about him. We thank you in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Genesis has a theme. It is predominantly the story of one man and his family. The book of Genesis really deals with Abraham and his family. The theme of that man's story, the story of Abraham, is justification by an imputed righteousness. This is basically the theme of the whole Bible. Art Crawford has said he could rename the book of Genesis the book of election. This is true. We can see the plan of redemption narrow down to one man and his descendants. What kind of a man was Abraham? What is the nature of the covenant God made with him in Genesis 17? We want to take a close look at Abraham tonight and learn how he, through faith, served God and how God graciously revealed important redemptive truths to him. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, starts in Genesis 12. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I've read a lot of books, and I read. Most people think that the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. That's not really true. What does it say here? The Lord said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country." That sounds like a command, doesn't it? Abraham had to do something. He had to leave the country of Ur of the Chaldees and go into the land of Canaan. Did he do that? Yes, he did. Did he fulfill his part of the covenant? Yes, he did. Abraham was commanded to leave the country of his birth to go to a land that God was going to show him. So Abraham fulfilled his part of the covenant, or at least this part of the covenant. And it seems everybody doesn't see that. It's so obvious. I don't understand why some of the writers missed that. Let me say that some aspects of this covenant are conditional and others are unconditional in nature. This is generally true of all our relationships with God. In Genesis 15:1, the covenant is expanded upon. We're just given general details. One of the things God says to him is, he says, "Get thee out of this country, and I will bless you, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse you." And it's very, very general. And in Genesis chapter 15, it's expanded upon, and there are more specific details given. Look at verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar? of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. What do we have here that we don't have in Genesis 12? Number one, there is an heir. Abraham is promised an heir. There is an heir of the covenant. One that will come from Abraham's own body. This he was not told in Genesis 12. The covenant is extended to Isaac and to Jacob, a promised seed as vast and numberless as the stars. Look at verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I don't think there's any truth that I treasure more than this doctrine that's revealed here so early in the book of Genesis. He believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. This verse is the basis of our relationship with God. Notice that circumcision was added later in chapter 17. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is in chapter 15. When we get into the book of Galatians and Romans, we'll see that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, so that he would be the father of all those that believed, although they were not circumcised. So he is not circumcised here, and it's revealed to us that he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Let's look at Galatians 3:19. And actually, let's go to 3:16. I'm going to cover this in more detail in my next message, but let's talk about it now. Now, verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not and two seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Most dispensationalists talk about the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant. And look what it says here. For the inheritance via the law is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, it was added to the promise. Did that change the promise? No. It didn't change the promise. Was the law a conditional or an unconditional aspect of covenant? It's conditional, isn't it? Well, the moral law is conditional, right? It's conditioned upon obedience. Now, certain promises were given in the Abrahamic covenant. Does the adding of a conditional aspect to them alter the original covenant? No. It does not make it it does not make the promises conditional. The promises are unconditional. There are aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to talk about that are unconditional. And the adding of the Mosaic law didn't change the unconditional aspects of those promises that God made. This is what this is saying. It did not change the Abrahamic covenant. It had nothing to do with it. And there's where all the dispensationalists get wrong. See? They think that the law changed something. It didn't change. It didn't change what God told Abraham. And what God told Abraham before circumcision has a special relationship to the body of Christ. Yeah?
There's a parallel between circumcision not given until after Abraham was justified and the law not being given.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely.
Circumcision and the law was given later on just to prove that it wasn't because of works or because of the law that man.
That's right. Abraham was justified before circumcision, and that's very important. He specifically shows him the land he will inherit. It is the land of Canaan. Now, he said, "Get thee out of thy father's house and go to a land that I will show thee." Now he tells him it's the land of Canaan. So each step, each revelation, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15 to Genesis 17, gets more specific, and God gets very specific with all these promises that he makes. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 15, verse 9. The dispensationalists, most Acts 2 dispensationalists, get this totally wrong. I mean, they make the law a dispensation, and they make the whole Old Testament a conditional covenant. And there's where they miss the whole boat. Well, that's not so important as to put the conditional aspect on the Old Testament saints. You know, some people don't believe the Old Testament saints were even regenerated. And it's strange. They view the law in a way that God does not intend them to view it. Look at verse 9. No. Oh, no. No, not at all.
What's that? Some people believe that they were not regenerated. They were regenerated, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
They
don't say they're saved by words.
They come close to saying that sometimes. Okay, let's look at Genesis 15:9. And he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Is this unconditional?
No.
He tells him to bring a sacrifice, doesn't he? He says, "Bring the animals for a sacrifice." Abraham did it. Did he fulfill his part, his condition of the covenant? Did he?
Abraham?
Yes. Yes, he did. See, the things that Abraham was given to do are so simple, and he did them so immediately, that people think that every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Well, most of it is, but it's not totally unconditional. And he did have things to do, which he did do. And everyone seems to pass that by. I don't know why.
I'd like to read this age to that age.
It's so funny because it's so obvious. I mean, the conditional aspects of the Abrahamic covenant do not nullify the unconditional aspect. That's why I went to Galatians 3:19 to show you that the promises by the addition of these conditional aspects of this covenant, do not nullify the promises. They don't do that. And there's where the dispensationalists go wrong. They don't see this part of it, and it's so plain and simple. I mean, it's really a joy to see the simplicity of this and to see how it works out. God solemnly enters and confirms the covenant by blood, by a blood sacrifice. Look at how far we've come now from Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we have very vague things told Abraham. Get you out of your house. I will bless you, and he who curses you, I will curse, and he who blesses you, I will bless. That's all it said. Now, all of a sudden, we have the land of Canaan specifically mentioned. A further aspect was that he was to bring a sacrifice, and God confirms that, you know, the covenant with this sacrifice, and he further informs him that his heir will come out of his own body. So it will not be his, Eleazar of Damascus will not be his heir. It'll be an heir that God will give him. And of course, we could talk about, I'm not really prepared to talk about this, but how old is Abraham when these things happen? When he gets called out of Ur, he's 75. In Genesis 15, he's not too much older. Say maybe he's in his late 70s, early 80s. And God tells him in 15 all these things. But what happens? He doesn't have a son. From the time he's 75 until he's 86, he's got no son, but he's got the revelation that the son's going to come from his own body. So what does he do? He manufactures the seed through marrying Hagar. In the flesh, he brings the promise of God to fulfillment by his own desires, or, you know, by his own works. See, God is delaying. See, God does not do anything from the time he's, say, 75 until he's in his 80s, and figures, well, if something doesn't happen now, he'll never. I mean, I better. No, you're missing Ishmael. Ishmael was born when he was 86. Ishmael was born when he's 86. No, I know. No, I know that. Oh, I know that. Right. But what I'm saying is that Abraham is trying to fulfill some of the promises by his own flesh and his own works and his own actions, and he's getting up there in age and he thinks, man, if I don't do something, it's never going to happen. So he collaborates with his wife, and he marries Hagar, and he has a son. And then God doesn't talk to him or appear to him for a very long time until he's 99. Now, there's a long time between Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. I wasn't really prepared to get into all this, but in Genesis 17 it says, and when, I'm sort of getting ahead of myself. Okay. Abraham has fulfilled his second aspect of the covenant. He offers the appropriate sacrifices. By faith, he obeys. So he fulfills his part of the covenant. In Genesis 15, the land is defined as the land of Canaan, the seed defined as his own, from his own bowels, the sacrifice is introduced, and God's solemn promise is ratified. Okay, now we come to Genesis 17. Ishmael has been born and is 13 years old already. He says, the seed will come from your own body. Well, he has a seed that's come from his own body now, but it's not the one that God has promised. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Look at this. What do we have again? We have command and promise, command and promise, command and promise. God's telling him to walk perfectly before him. It's a command again. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Oh my. Do you see the difference between 17 and 15? We had a lot of specifics in 15, but oh my, we have much more detail now. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is brought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Interesting, isn't it? And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee in this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were born with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God has said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Oh my, we have a lot. We have some conditional and some unconditional things here. And it's all intertwined. It's all interwoven, the conditional with the unconditional. But the principle, according to Galatians 3:19, is that the conditional aspects do not nullify the promises. And that's the key that I think interprets and helps us to understand the conditional aspects and the unconditional aspects of this one covenant. And circumcision is added here. We have a lot of redemptive truths that are being revealed to Abraham. I don't think most people understand how much Abraham really knew about Jesus Christ and his blood and what the plan of salvation was. He knew a lot more than people understand. He knew quite a bit. Okay? But in Genesis 17, we have a lot more detail given, a lot more things added, and specific things detailed. Chris, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was thinking of the conditional and some of the unconditional things that we have as part of our blessing as opposed to things that are more conditional.
Most of the conditional things apply to Israel. The circumcision is not us,
right,
related to us.
Well,
that's what's
like
added. That's what I'm talking about, okay? The justification that's declared and promised is unconditional in 17. The conditional aspect that was added was circumcision. Okay?
Right,
but that was only for Israel.
Right, exactly.
Okay? And, I read Arthur Pink on this, and boy, he's bitter against the dispensationalists. He does not spare words when he comes to the dispensationalists. But it's sad because when I read him, there's a couple little points he missed that ties it all together. And I want to say this. Let me say here, I believe in covenant theology. I am a covenant theologian. God is the God of covenants. To deny this is foolishness. Okay? I am also a dispensationalist. To deny dispensationalism is also foolish. Obviously, we don't worship the same way Abraham did. Do we worship God with sacrifices today? There are obviously differences. We would tell our covenant brethren, we don't worship the way Abraham did. Why not? Because there are dispensational changes that have happened that are just as valid as the covenant aspects that are given. I propose that we must be covenant theologians and dispensationalists at the same time to understand the scriptures. And to many, this is a contradiction, but we must accept both ideas to understand Scripture. I define it this way. I am a Calvinist. This has reference to the covenant of grace throughout all dispensations. I am also a dispensationalist. This relates to the eschatology and how we differently worship God from Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant has aspects of both worlds of theology, the covenant and dispensational. You need both to understand God's plan of salvation. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of salvation. It displays God's elective grace to men of all dispensations. This covenant of Abraham extends to all his seed. Pink, in talking of this covenant, rails at the dispensationalists. He says that, let me try and think now, I didn't bring the book with me, but if you study Romans and Galatians carefully, this covenant extends to all of Abraham's seed, both spiritual and physical, and in the physical there is a spiritual election. And that's what Pink missed, you see. There is a physical descendants that have an election within that spiritual. See, we are part of Abraham's spiritual seed. Peter and James and John were part of Abraham's spiritual seed. They are the physical descendants of Abraham, and they are elect within the nation of Israel. And we are elect apart from the nation of Israel. And we're both the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's where Pink went wrong. He says there's only one spiritual seed, and it has to be the earthly seed. And he really doesn't see the land promises and stuff like we would. We would say Abraham's seed is several different aspects. Abraham had a bunch of descendants that were of his physical seed, among whom in that physical seed were elect people. It said in Romans 11 explains it all. Romans 11 deals with all this, see? Romans 11 explains that there's a remnant in Israel in the body. Okay? But they cease to become, they cease to be Jews. They become members of the body of Christ then. And that's what they don't see. They don't see all these distinctions that there were those elect in Israel who were the physical seed of Abraham, who were elect and had a relationship to the earth and to the land. And then there was the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is the body of Christ, who has no relationship to the physical seed or to the earth. So there's these two elect seeds, and they're all part of Abraham's seed. As far as the covenant goes, to the broad aspect of it in blessing all nations through the one seed, Christ.
Well, in the extent that our relationship is with Abraham, is affected by faith.
We're justified by grace through faith, apart from any works of the law or any circumcision.
That's the extent that
it's a general sense. We're related to Abraham in a general sense because of the interdispensational aspect of redemption. Redemption is interdispensational, and our relationship at this point is, well, I'm going to go into this in great detail in my next message, how Abraham relates to the body of Christ. But our relationship to him is redemptive. And the way, you know, our sanctification and our justification, you know, relates to the way Abraham was justified. But of course, even the elect in Israel were justified the same way as well. So, this is where Pink goes wrong. He doesn't see all these detailed aspects of Abraham's seed, and he says it's only one seed, and we're all the same seed, and since the 12 apostles were related to Israel and the earth, you cannot see the distinction there. And that's too bad. Most theologians bind their minds down with definitions and systems of thought on theology. Do not let the scripture determine their theology. The covenant theologian defines things in such a way to discredit the dispensationalist. The dispensationalist defines things in such a way as to discredit the covenant theologians. Actually, they both have truths that are important. Who do some say that my truth excludes all other truth? That's the way some theologians talk. Like, you know, the covenant theologian says, well, you know, my truth excludes the dispensationalists. And dispensationalists say my truth excludes the covenant. And it's somewhere in between. The covenant theologian has made certain points that I agree with. The covenant of grace, the interdispensational aspect, the Calvinism, I agree with the covenant theologian. But I don't agree with him when it comes to the eschatology, and I don't agree with him when it comes to the methods of worship. We worship different from Abraham. We don't worship with animal sacrifices and circumcision. There's a difference there. Some of our covenant brethren might want to lead us back down that path, which is, I think, disastrous. Paul warns against that. So the word is truth. Let us study the Word, and let the Word determine our theology instead of systems and who we're going to align ourselves with. God gives Abraham a command in Genesis 17:1. There is a very subtle relationship between command and promise. Here, they are interwoven. God commands Abraham to be holy and separate. This has to do with sanctification. Let's look at Genesis 18:19. A lot of the things that I brought up, I'll have to conclude in the next message and show the relationship of Abraham to the body of Christ. But that's not for now. Genesis 18:19. This is a very interesting verse. Let's back up a bit. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they may keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. It's interesting. It sounds legalistic, doesn't it? I know him that he, well, the reason why God knows him, because God's going to give him the grace and the faith to accomplish this. He says, I know him that he will command his children. And this is where Abraham's life sparkles like a gem with a black setting. This man was so faithful in his own home and in his family. He was not out evangelizing the Egyptians. He was dealing with his own home. And we're going to see in great detail the results of this man's life in his home. He won his whole house to the Lord by his faith. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Does that sound like Timothy, 1 Timothy 3? Does that sound like Titus chapter 1? What are the requirements of faithfulness in a minister of God? There are certain commandments given concerning his household, aren't there? Abraham's life was very consistent with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. He had a witness in that home. He was the Lord over that home. His wife called him Lord. There's a reason why she called him Lord. This man was a great man of faith. And let's put this in perspective. Abraham did not have one of these. The remarkable part of Abraham's life is that he did not have a Bible. There was no written scripture for him to study. You know, as I studied for this message, I've been ashamed of myself and how I neglect this precious, mighty book. Abraham, who is such a great man, never had the opportunity to have this book like we have. He probably would have cut off both his arms and legs to have it. He didn't have it. And yet this man's life was so exemplary that he is the father of all faithful from his time after him. He is the living example of a faithful man in his circumstances. What kind of a man was Abraham? See in this verse that Abraham's obedience is inseparably related to God's promise to him. His faithfulness in his home agrees with 1 Timothy and Titus. What characterizes this man in Scripture? What is the one thing that we think about when we think of Abraham? Faithfulness. He believed God. And he acted in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God. And his faithfulness extended to all around him, especially to his immediate household and his children. Abraham is an outstanding example of faithfulness in his own house, in his own home. Look at Genesis 17:3. This is one of the most important aspects of Abraham's faith. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, do you fall on your face when God talks to you? God talks to us in his word. And this aspect of falling on your face means that he was listening intently with reverence and respect. He fell on his face in humility. He subjected himself and was attentive to the Lord God Almighty. That's what marked this man, this humility. He's flat on his face on the ground. And that is an aspect of attentiveness to hear the word of God and submissiveness in doing what that word says. Not just listening to it, but doing it. He was attentive to listen. The day he was told to circumcise, he circumcised himself the same day that God appeared to him. It's amazing. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. That's a tall order. And Abraham fell on his face. And let me say this. He did not just fall on his face, but the attitude of this man's heart and his life was expressed by that position that he took before God. He was continuously on his face before God when God was talking to him. Are you on your face when God talks to you? Because that means you're going to listen to what he says and you're going to do what he says. A lot of us know a lot of things, don't we? Do we do all the things that we know? Do you? Do you do them? This man did them. But it's remarkable, this man's faithfulness. He's on his face before the Lord when the Lord's talking to him. But the Lord talks to us as well through his word. And that's what I said. He did not even have a Bible. We have an advantage over Abraham 100 million-fold. We can talk to God anytime we wanted. Abraham had to wait 15 years from one appearance to another sometime. We can have the appearance every day. What an advantage we have, and how we abuse that privilege. And how oftentimes we are not on our face. We don't want to talk to God because we don't even take up his word. That's a sin. But we can see what kind of a man this man was. His relationship with God is that he was a humbled man before the Almighty God when God spoke to him. He's on his face. And this is what all true believers must do to walk humbly before God. Give God honor and reverence and respect. Let's contrast John 11:32. Let's look at John 11:32. This is interesting. I think Bullinger pointed this out. John 11:32. No, John 11:20. John 11:20 and 21. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Okay, now let's go to John 11:32. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They both said the same thing. They both did the same thing. What's the difference? Mary fell on her face when she saw the Lord. Martha didn't. See the difference? When Mary saw the Lord, she's on her face, on the ground. When Martha saw the Lord, she just talked to him. The difference in attitude here. Abraham's on his face when the Almighty is standing before him. And that's where Mary was, on her face. Attentive to hear the words of the Master, and in reverence and respect. Interesting contrast, isn't it? I never noticed that before. So it was pointed out. Martha didn't bow down. Mary did. The difference.
Is that the similarity of when they Moses, the burning bush appears to Moses, and the Lord takes your shoes
out? Moses was a man like Abraham.
But is that falling on one face, the same parallel type of thing?
It's showing reverence and respect, honor. Yeah. It's a matter of humbleness, humility. It's humbling yourself before God. And that's not only in the physical act of getting on your face. It's where your heart is. It's your heart being willing to listen to what he has to say and then to do it. That's right. But it goes farther. Do what he says. See? I mean, you can be humbled and then go your merry way. But, you know, the true humility is in the heart, not in the posture. And it's the attitude of the heart, obeying from the heart that which was commanded, you see. There's where Abraham shined. The man was amazing. And, well, one who is truly spiritual is on his face before God when he talks with him. It is a relationship between the Lord and you, reverence to the word of God. Do you receive it humbly? Does it go into your heart? And are you moved by what it does? Does it change your behavior? Does this show and affect your family and those around you? Let us notice Genesis 17:23. There's a lot of interesting things here. Look at verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. He didn't even wait till the next morning. He did it the same day. This is a characteristic of Abraham. Now, did Abraham start out this way? When Abraham's called from Ur of the Chaldees, what did he do? He went to Haran and spent 5 years with his father in Haran. He didn't do what God commanded him immediately. But as his faith grows, and as he's detached from the land of his nativity, and in the land of Canaan, Abraham's faith becomes stronger. And this man's behavior starts to change. When God first appeared to him, he dragged his feet. He didn't respond immediately. It took him 5 years to get out of there. It's a long time. 5 years to obey a command. He was told, get out of your house. And his behavior by faith and submission to the, to the Lord is much more immediate. He didn't start out with this kind of faith. But by the time he gets to Genesis 17, he acts immediately. The same day, he didn't wait. He didn't wait till tomorrow. Does this immediacy of the command of God characterize your life? When you read the Bible or hear a sermon, do you say, well, I'll start tomorrow or next week. We'll just have family devotions or Bible reading. We'll start next week. Or do you go home and do it the same day? You see, this characterized this man's life. He developed an immediacy to the command of God. He was willing, he wanted to obey. And watch, there are some other verses here that are even more revealing. Abraham was not always this way. I've already said that. I get ahead of my notes, I don't even look at them, because I know what I'm going to say. And I go back and read the notes and I repeat myself. Okay.
Now it's the thought here on this circumcision. This is, most people are circumcised how many days after they're born?
Eight
days after they're born. You really don't know what's going on in life when that happens.
And you're 99.
When you're 99 years old, this is tremendously painful.
For adults, it is very painful.
Especially when Ishmael is 13 years old. Can't imagine the type of pain that. Especially.
But you notice.
It up the same day. Now, same day. And that really backs, says there's pain in obedience.
That's right.
So where is that? When
you know what? You know one thing I don't have in my notes, but this is very important here to say that God's provision for the stranger was always there. There's always universal provision. If they buy a slave from a foreign nation, a Canaanite, an Amorite, or an Egyptian, when they come into the house, they come under the umbrella of God, and they get circumcised, you see? They become part of God's family. God is gracious in that His grace, He extends over when someone enters into his house, the covenant umbrella comes over the household, and everyone becomes an intimate person with God. You see, their family life was so strict that someone coming into a Jew's house that was faithful had to submit to the God of Abraham. He couldn't live there. I mean, but it shows God's grace. That umbrella of grace extends over a wide aspect.
Today God is primarily dealing with Jews, but Gentiles, today God is primarily dealing with Gentiles.
That's right. It's always been that way. It's sort of interesting. Look at Genesis 18, 6 and 7. Oh, I love this. This is good. Okay, the Lord appears to Abraham, two angels. And look at what it says in verse 6. And Abraham hastened into the tent into Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd. You see this? God appears to him. What does Abraham do? Goes into high gear. Bam! He starts running. Quickly. This man is so eager to please God, he has got his foot on the throttle and his hand on the gear shift, and he's ready to go into Hyatt immediately. The immediacy of this man's response in obedience is beautiful. The Lord appears to him, and Abraham hastened into the tent. He ran to please God. He was so eager to do right before the Lord, he doesn't saunter in slowly. This man is running. He's running for the Lord. The Lord's there, and he's honoring his God, and he gets his butt moving. Is this how we respond to the Lord and his word? When the word comes to us, the Lord comes to us, are we ready to jump into high, or are we still in first? You know what I mean? This is incredible. Abraham hastened into the tent, make ready quickly. And Abraham ran to the herd and fetched the calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man and hastened to dress it. Listen, look at all this speed here. All of a sudden, they're on the production line. And he took butter and milk and the calf that he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree and made it eat. Interesting. He ran. This reveals something about Abraham. Abraham, in the presence of God and his word, is in a hurry to obey. He hastens. He runs to obedience. He's so eager to obey God that he's running to obey. This reminds me of a biblical idea, slow to hear, slow to speak, to move towards the things of God. A wise man is slow to respond when he's giving an answer, but we want to be quick to obey the word of God. We don't want to take time in our obedience to God. We want to take time when we answer thoughtfully. We don't want to give a quick, hastily, you know, reply and make a mistake. We want to think about things. But at the same time, we want to obey quickly, like Abraham. Now let's look at Genesis 24:3. I want to go, we don't have a lot of details about Abraham's personal life, but we have some details in his servant, Eleazar of Damascus. And, I mean, I'm sure you read this a million times. But hopefully we can highlight some things that will tell you what kind of a man Abraham was by how his servant acts when he goes to fetch a wife for Isaac. Genesis 24:3. And Abraham said to, verse 2. And Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven, and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son, the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. I just lost my light here.
Where
Genesis 24:3. What is Abraham doing? He wants a son for his wife. And what does he do? He prayerfully considers. He says, I want you to be serious here. I want you to take an oath because I want you to do it right. He's taking the utmost concern for one a very important thing here. But he does it prayerfully with his servant. Verse 5. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will be not willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? Notice the way that's put. And Abraham said unto him, beware thou bring not my son thither again. His attitude's changed since he left Haran, isn't it? He doesn't want anything to do with Ur the Chaldees. He wants to stay so far away from Ur the Chaldees, and he doesn't want his son to go anywhere near Ur the Chaldees either. So he sends off Eleazar, his servant, in prayer and in taking vows. But look at the nature of this journey. Verse 9, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Look at verse 12. So he goes, he takes his camels and his servants and all that they need. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Look at this man. What kind of a man is Eleazar? Is this a godly man or what? It is remarkable. Is he a believer? Everything this man does is bathed in prayer. This is the servant. Who you know, this is the only revelation you have of this man, who he was. Did he love Abraham? Was he like Abraham? Tell me, was he like Abraham? He was exactly like Abraham. He didn't make a move on his face in prayer. He's on his face on the ground, and every move he makes, he prays before he even acts. Before he goes anywhere or says anything, he's steeped in prayer continuously. Does that tell us something about Abraham? Tell me. Does that tell us something about how this man conducted himself in his house? The quickness to obey that's exhibited in the verses we see in Abraham's life is also true of Eleazar, and I bet you everyone in that household was like that. Do you know how many armed men he took when he met, when he slaughtered those kings from Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know how many? Over 300 men. It's not women and children. 300 men went with him. It's in Genesis 14. It's in Genesis 24. Okay? We're talking about this man ministering to a multitude of people in his everyday life where it's the most difficult to be faithful in your witness. This man shone like a diamond in the sky. I tell you, his faith, this man's faith impresses me. His quickness to obey and the effect that it had on everybody around him. This man was bathed in prayer. Everything this man did as a servant, as Abraham's steward, was as godly as his master. And what is his intent here? Show kindness unto my... He's praying for Abraham. He's saying, make my journey prosperous so that Abraham will prosper in what I do. He's so submissive to Abraham's will that he's praying for his master as well as praying unto God for his own good fortune as he goes. Look at verse 14. And let it come to pass that the damsel whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thee thy camel's drink also. And let the same be she that hast appointed for thy master Isaac. And therefore shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. This guy doesn't make a move without prayer. And there was one verse that he talks to Abraham, and I missed it. Look at verse 7. I missed verse 7. I didn't have it. I've got it down here. I don't know why I didn't read it. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. When Eleazar questions Abraham and says, well, how do I know what to do? And wonder if that you want, he says, the Lord is going to send his angel with you, and the angel is going to watch over you and make your way prosperous. How did Abraham know this? This is a confidence statement that Abraham makes. He says, the Lord's going to send his angel with you. You don't have to worry. The Lord's going to protect you, that you won't be able to make a mistake. The Lord's going to send an angel with you. He's going to help you do your mission. Don't worry about it. And then he gives all the provisions on how he is to be obedient to this call. How did Abraham know that the angel was going to go? By faith. This man lived so close to the heart of God, and there's a lot we're not told about this man. Let's face it. He doesn't have... I mean, every little detail about how Abraham lived is not for our reading. But these little details give us a clue where this man, how he lived, what kind of a man he was, how quick and submissive and humble on his face, bathed in prayer, every action he ever did. It's exhibited in his servant. Look at verse 26. Genesis 24:26. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. This is Eleazar, after he's successful. What does he do? He's praying all the way. And when his journey is successful, the first thing he does, he gets on his face, onto the ground again, and he worships God in thanksgiving for his success. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. What amazing testimony this is to Abraham's faith. This man never made a move without praying and worshiping God constantly. Verse 35, and the Lord blessed my master greatly. That's all this guy can talk about. He doesn't know nothing else but how to talk about God in all his conversation. Everything he does, he brings God into the equation. Verse 35, the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses, of which he was one himself. He was one of the servants. Verse 40, and he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. And I came, verse 42, and I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand at the well of the water. Everything this man does is bathed in prayer and in worship of God. And when he talks to Laban and to their family, what is he doing? He's witnessing to them of how God, in his grace, has been faithful to Abraham. He's a witness. Abraham's witness to his family was so intimate and so personal that every one of them had faithfulness similar to Abraham's, and when they went out and had intercourse with other people, that's all they talk about is the Lord. They're witnesses everywhere they go. What a great testimony this man's life is. Verse 48, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to make my master's brother's daughter unto his son. Verse 52, and it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Oh man, how much What a revelation. Eleazar of Damascus. What kind of a man was he? He was just like his master. He's totally devoted to his master. He's asking God's blessings on him every time he opens his mouth. He's witnessing for him. He's praying. He's worshiping continuously in everything he does. What a testimony to Abraham's faith. We don't really have a lot of personal records on how Abraham accomplished what God said he knew he would do. He would command everyone in this house to obey God and to worship God. And he did that. We can see it by this one man's life in this short journey and what he did. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. We're going to look at someone else's life again to see something about Abraham again. We're going to go indirectly. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What a testimony this is of Sarah. What kind of a woman was Sarah? The reason why Abraham had this treatment from Sarah is because of his worshiping the Lord God Almighty, his running to do the will of God, the lordship over his house, taking command of that family, and by faithfulness instructing every single person in that family, he had respect. When people saw that this man had his house in order, there's only one thing to do, to give him honor and respect. He had the respect of his wife because he was the man of his family. He was the priest of his house. And he deserved that respect because he was submissive to the Lord and faithful. He was faithful in all his house. How many of us can say this? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 3. Let's see if Abraham qualifies. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, diligent, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, being lifted up with the pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Do you think Abraham qualified? I think he qualifies with an A++. I mean, there are some dispensational aspects here, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, which doesn't apply to Abraham. But you get the drift of what I'm saying. This man had self-control and discipline. He ruled his house. He was faithful. He was running to be obedient. He was immediate in his faith. And he didn't even have a Bible. But he is characteristic as the man of faith, ready to obey. And when the Lord comes and talks to him, he's all ears and he's flat on his face, eating dust. And I'll tell you, I pray that my life would be more conformed to the witness we have here of this one man and how he conducted himself before God. May we all aspire to live a life. We have all the tools that he never had. We have the Bible. He never even had a Bible. But this man was a great man of faith. And God revealed a lot. We're going to go into next time with some of the things that God revealed unto him and his relationship to the body of Christ. The next meeting will be tomorrow night at my house at 8 o'clock. Then we have two meetings back-to-back Sunday, 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Well, 10 o'clock and maybe 11:30. Because we're going to maybe take a half-hour break in between meetings or 15 minutes, whatever. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Brother Tom, you want to close us in prayer?